The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
If you have your Bible and want to go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 5, we're going to look at four verses there this morning. I'm not going to tell you what the verses are just yet because I don't want you reading ahead, but Joshua chapter 5. We are in a series right now on during Lent, if you will, as we move from Ash Wednesday to Easter, and the theme of our series is Dark Before the Dawn, Dark Before the Dawn. And we're thinking about hope, the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to define that hope just real quick here. I'm not talking about the hope that you may say, man, I hope I win the lottery. Now, I'm not advocating buying a ticket. I just use that as an example, okay? But I will say this, for those of you who do buy a ticket, and if you do happen to win, we will not take 10%. It will be 20% that we will take from those winnings. So I just want to be very clear. If you're going to go out there and buy a ticket, you're going to give us 20%, okay? Now, obviously, I joke about that. It's not the hope that I hope my March Madness bracket doesn't get busted, because by now, I'm sure anybody that's done a bracket, your bracket is busted, okay? This is not a hope for me that this little device in my chest, I hope that it doesn't go off and shock me. They say it's like a mule kick to the chest. Not really wanting one of those. But, I mean, I know if it needs to fire, it will. I did a couple of months ago see a doctor or see my cardiologist, and I was giving something else to hope for, or hope against, that is. She said, there's a chance that your device could be hacked. First of all, I couldn't figure out why the Russians would want to do that, but I thought, what is hacking my device going to do? You know, so I hope that that doesn't happen, okay? When we talk about hope for the resurrection, when we talk about hope, what we're talking about is a certainty. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is now being certain of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. There is a certainty that we have as followers of Jesus, and I'm making a clear distinction between believers and followers, because the Bible says that even the demons believe and tremble. I'm talking about followers of Jesus Christ. We have a certainty in our hope for the resurrection. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. That is the certainty that we have. That is the hope that we have. And as we go through this series of Lent, and we move up to Easter, we are thinking about that hope. And I'm going to turn now over to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12 this morning for a little bit. And I have to admit, when I was first given this assignment on these passages, I read over them, and I just thought, my problem was I thought, I don't know what I can do with this. And it was all about me. What can I do with these four verses? And then Ryland sent an email out to myself and to Gerald, the two of us that are also on the team right now. And he said, if you would like to look at a different passage, if you're not comfortable with your passage, I can give you some suggestions. And I thought, there's my out. I'll just say, hey, can you give me something else? So we set up a time to meet. But all the while, I kept looking at these four verses. And I kept praying, God, what is it that I need to see? What is it that we should see out of these four verses here this morning? And when I met with Ryland, I told him, I don't need your suggestions. I feel like God is showing me something in these verses, something that I believe would be applicable to all of us. And yesterday, I sent a note to the team. Here's my outline. I should have sent it earlier in the week, but I was out of town. And then I continued to wrestle with it yesterday. And even this morning when I got up, I just prayed, God, what is it? Boil this thing down. What is it? And so I hope that I can encapsulate what he showed me this morning. We're going to walk through this. You could have so many sermons now as I look at this that could come out of these four verses. But let me ask you to stand as I read Joshua chapter 5, 9 through 12. We'll pray and then we'll jump into some notes here. Verse 9 says this, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll open our eyes this morning to these verses here in Joshua. May we see your message. May it be clear and loud to us, and may our hearts be receptive. It's through your Son's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So let me give some background on how we got to where we are right now. And if I've said this 100 times, I've probably said it 1,000 times. I love the historical perspective. I love to go back and look at the what behind, if you will. So we've come up to the point now where the Israelites have crossed over the River Jordan, and they're preparing to take the land. They've entered the promised land, and they're getting ready to begin their conquest. This promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And he said that, I will give you this land and I will bless you. I bless your name will be a nation, unfathomable in terms of the amount of people that it will be. So we get to where they've crossed the Jordan River, and they're here at Gilgal, and they have just spent 40 years wandering in the desert. Okay, they left Egypt after about 430 years while they were there, most of that in slavery. They leave, and within 3 months, they're at Mount Sinai. They spend about 11 months, if you will, at Sinai, and they move on to Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea, okay? And that's where they send out the spies. And it's taken them about 2 years to get to that point, okay? So remember when they left Israel, or when they left Egypt, God instituted the Passover. Ultimately, they celebrated again at Mount Sinai, and we'll see again that they celebrate that today. So we get to this point where in verse 2, and I should have left my Bible open, so bear with me just a second. In Joshua 5, verse 2, let's read what God says there to Joshua. He says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gilboth Haraloth. And then in verse 9, we read that now, after the circumcision, that he has removed the reproach of Egypt. So what is the reproach of Egypt? Well, when I did my study, there were three different buckets that this kind of fell in, ideas that people felt. Number one, they felt it was because of Israel's slavery in Egypt that this was now finally being taken away from them. Okay. The second thing was that the reproach of Egypt could have been Egypt. It would have been their thoughts toward Israel and God if God had allowed Israel to perish during the desert. Remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he was gone for those 40 days? What did Aaron do? Aaron, because the people wanted him to, he built this calf and they began to worship this calf. God told Moses what was going on and it was ready to kill and destroy all of Israel. And in Exodus 32:12, Moses said, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Was that what he was trying to do? And Moses says, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. So that could have been what God was referring to. Now, this reproach that Egypt might have felt toward Israel is now been taken away because Israel had finally made it into the promised land. And the third thing it could have been, just the reproach of sin that the Israelites had. They were commanded to circumcise their people. Okay, the males were to be circumcised. And this was a commandment given to them right before Passover, when God instituted Passover while they were in Egypt. This was supposed to take place. Well, now we've come through an entire generation of people that this has not taken place. And we know the punishment that they had when they sent the spies in to the land, and two of them came back and said, we can do it. 10 of them said that we couldn't, and they riled up the people. And they rebelled against God, and God punished them by saying that nobody over 20 will ever walk into the promised land. So we've seen a generation of people come and go during this 40 years that they've wandered in the desert. At the beginning of Numbers, it says they did a census, and there were at least 600,000 men, okay, that were over 20 years of age. So think about that in terms of the vast number of people that would have perished during this time of wandering. But this reproach of sin now was over because they had been circumcised. And I think that's maybe what God was referring to when he talked about the reproach of Egypt. And so we see here in verse 2 that he's telling Joshua, it's time, you need to circumcise these people because they were going to take the Passover again, which they hadn't done in at least 38 years. It had been that long. There's no record of them celebrating the Passover during their time of wandering. And while in Egypt, they had done the Passover right before they left, and then when they got to Mount Sinai, they did it as well. And so what I see happening right here with the circumcision is a spiritual preparation for the nation of Israel in order for them to take Passover. Again, something that hadn't happened in approximately 38 to 40 years. They had failed to practice this circumcision at all in the wilderness. And what was circumcision? Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham that he instituted back in Genesis. This was a sign of the promises that God gave Abraham and to his descendants. It was an act of obedience. They were to do this as an act of obedience. And it also was something that was to set them apart from all the nations around them. And if you spend time through the book of Leviticus, you know all the different laws and regulations that God laid out. Some of them that you look at and you go, not sure why that's there. I don't understand why you couldn't wear cloth or clothes that were made out of two different cloths and other restrictions that were there. But God was doing this to make them separate, to make them different than the Canaanites and all the other countries around them. So we see this as the circumcision as a sign of the covenant, its obedience, and it's set apart. It was setting them apart. Now, this is not something that we have today as a covenant for us, okay? It's not something that we're commanded to do as a sign of the covenant. I will say, as you read in Romans 2:29, that it talks about a circumcision of the heart, okay? And we read about this in the Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy 10:18, it talks about circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. This makes us vulnerable. It opens us up to God and his activity in our heart. And why is that important? I've been going to a class, and Phil, I apologize, I've missed the last several weeks, but we've been going through a class on renovations of the heart. And it's a focus on Luke 6:45 that says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So it's a circumcision. It's a setting apart of our heart toward God. That's what our act of the covenant is, if you will, today for us. And then in Colossians 2, it talks about baptism as a parallel sign of circumcision and what that means. If you have your Bible and want to turn to Colossians 2, we'll look at a couple of verses there. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And actually, I'm going to jump back to verse 9. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised you from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. That is our mark now. The circumcision of our heart is our covenant keeping with God. It is not an outward mark. It is a regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, and we see that now too in the New Testament. So we see where God is removing the reproach of the Israelites, the reproach of Egypt from the Israelites. We see this commandment or to the doing of the circumcision again as they prepare for the Passover. And then they take the Passover. And we see that taking place in verse 10. And again, this was celebrated for just the third time since they left Egypt, counting the time when right before they left Egypt. And at Mount Sinai, they did it in Numbers chapter 5. The Passover not only reminded them of their deliverance and redemption out of Egypt, but it looked forward to victories, to the defeat of the Canaanites and those in the Promised Land, but also to a victory accomplished in Jerusalem on Calvary. It naturally pointed them to the cross where Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So I really think, you know, we could spend a lot of time pulling things out of the passage, but I think the main takeaway for me this morning is we think about this Passover and the meal that they celebrated, and the fact that it looked backwards and forwards, and a remembrance of what God did, you know, for them coming out of Egypt. But we think about it in terms of the Lord's Supper as well for us. You know, forward for the Israelites to life in the new promised land and their enjoyment in the abundant blessings by the power of God. And what was very interesting is if you look at verse 11 there in Joshua chapter 5, they take the Passover, and then what happens the very next day? It says that very day, or the day after the Passover, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And then what happened? The manna stopped the day after that. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. And what was manna? Manna was God's provision for them during the 40 years that they were there wandering in the desert. Now, not all that time was spent wandering. Remember, they had a direct line. They got to the point where they were going to go in the promised land, but they failed to believe God. Deuteronomy 29:5 says, "During the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet." And there's a couple other verses that talk about that their feet did not swell, that God provided for them, even that their clothes. Now, I can't imagine. Actually, I probably have some clothes that are 40-year-olds in my closet. But they wore the same things, okay, for 40 years, and it didn't wear out. I mean, that would take the whole clothing industry, put them out of place, wouldn't it, out of business, if we didn't have to buy clothes. But God provided. He provided the food. He took care of their clothes. He took care of their shoes, their sandals. And for us today, when we think about taking the Lord's Supper, we've kind of come into a same kind of a covenant relationship. We keep the Lord's Supper remembering not only the cross of Jesus Christ or the victory of the cross, but we do so in anticipation of the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper shows us God's salvation through Jesus Christ and victory over death. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And it says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And 1 Peter 1 says this, verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." This is the provision that God has given us today as we take this supper. And remember, when Jesus instituted this, this was happening at the time that he had gathered with his apostles to take the Passover. And he was bringing in a new covenant. He was putting in something new in place of that. In Philippians 4:9 and 4:19 says, we think about the Passover, we think about the Israelites, we think about God's provision, but guess what? God provides for us today. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, one of the things that I like about Rylan, besides the fact that he's easy to make fun of, and you've got to admit that, is that when we met together, we first started meeting together as a preaching team, and his philosophy was, every Sunday, every time we are together, the message will be about Jesus Christ. Why else are we here? We're not here because we all went to the same college. You know, we're not here because we all root for the same team. We live in the same neighborhood. What is our commonality? It is Jesus Christ. That's why we meet here on Sunday morning. That's why we meet in small groups, is because of Jesus Christ. And we need to have our time together on Sunday morning to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. Remind us of the saving grace that we have through Jesus Christ. To remind us that, yes, we sin, but we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those of us who are in fellowship with his Son. Those of us who are followers of God and doing what he asks us to do. It's a reminder that you're not alone. You know, the church does not exist as happenstance. God created the church as a community for us to live life together. And I believe, and I think the majority of our elders, if not all of them, believe that everybody that's part of this group, God called you to be part of this group. God led you here, whether it's through a web search or whether it's through a friend connection or work connection or whatever it is. God's called everybody here to be part of Little Rock Church. There's a reason that you're here, to use your gift to further his kingdom, to lift up others, and have us use our gifts to support you in whatever you may be going through. We're here because of Jesus Christ, and that's the only reason that we get together. I've got a quote that I want to read. It's a little bit long, and I apologize about that, but I felt this summarized kind of where I wanted to go this morning here at the end. Further, we should note that they ate what is defined as unleavened cakes and roasted grain. The Passover was to be followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. Leaven is a symbol of corruption and evil in Scripture. The unleavened bread spoke of Christ who is without sin, and eating the bread spoke of fellowship with the Lord following self-examination and confession of sin, so there is no known sin in the life. Only then can one properly feed and draw sustenance from the Savior's life. So the nation ate of the produce, which was surely to be a demonstration of faith and a lesson from the Lord of the saving life of God through fellowship with Him. After eating the produce of the land, our attention is immediately focused on the fact that manna ceased. There's an obvious connection here, but what is it? For 40 years, the children of Israel had eaten the manna as God's special supply for them in the wilderness. Even after their acts of rebellion and unbelief and God's refusal to allow them to enter the land, they were still His people. They were the objects of His love, and because of that, and for the sake of the younger generation who would cross over, the manna continued to be supplied. But what was this manna? It was a supernatural gift for the desert journey, but it was not food for the land of promise. From now on, in keeping with their possession of the land, God would supply their natural means, which is God's normal means of supply. When we walk with the Lord, when we focus on Him and live obediently, we are able to appropriate and taste of His goodness. Our God will supply all of our needs. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 22 as we prepare to move to communion this morning. Luke chapter 22. You know, ultimately, it was our sin that separated us from God, and we know that. And thank God that He had a plan in place for us to receive redemption and be able to be restored to Him. Luke 22, 19 through 20 says this. And He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This is the new covenant that we're participating in today as we take the Lord's Supper. And I think that we need to do, as the Israelites had to do, that God led them to do, would be to self-examine. There was a realization by God's command to Joshua that they were not in a right relationship with Him at that particular time. And that's why they had to be circumcised. This morning, 1 Corinthians 11:28 says this, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. The Lord examined Israel and found them waiting." And I want to ask you this morning to take time to examine yourself. I'll ask Trey and then to come back up here. If you're visiting with us, we take communion up front. We walk up front. We'll have men and women up here who will hand you the bread and hand you the cup. And they will say, "This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Jesus." We do this. We take this every Sunday. It is a reminder to us of what God has done for us. And I'm reminded every time I look at the book of Joshua that how many times in the book of Joshua do we have instances where standing stones were put in place. When they crossed the Jordan River, they took 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan on the dry ground and set them up. And they said, "When your children ask you, 'What is this?' tell them this is where God led us across on dry ground." When Joshua defeated Ai, they piled up rocks on top of it as a symbol. And the Bible says that that group of rocks was still standing there today. When Achan sinned, and his sin was eventually made known, his family was killed, and he along with it, and they heaped up rocks. Those were standing stones, as a reminder. I want to tell you this morning, and ask you this morning, just to look at the people that walk down this aisle and take the Lord's Supper. There are innumerable numbers of people here that are standing stones because of what God has done in their life. Things that you know about, things that you don't know about. God has seen them through, and we're all here as followers of Jesus Christ as a standing stone and a testament to Him and what He can do in our lives.